Good morning on this chilly morning. Thanks for coming. Yeah. So, before I get started, if you did not grab yourself a prayer booklet, please do so. I know that we have extras out there, so we're going to be walking through it this morning. So good to see you ladies this morning. So as we know with Wellspring, we've been here all these months. We know that it is a ministry for us, for women here at Grace Bible Church. It has a purpose to accomplish two things, right? You probably know these by heart, to equip and encourage. We get so much equipping and so much encouraging. I love it. I'm so thankful for it. You know, in Wellspring, we receive all this equipping and encouraging so that we can be women who know how to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word. And that, in turn, has many, many wonderful implications, very significant effects. First, we get to be strengthened, and then our homes get to be strengthened, and then the body gets to be strengthened, right? So today's lesson focuses all about prayer. The focus is on prayer. And before Omri comes up and teaches us about prayer, I'd like for us to think about it from the viewpoint of the Wellspring verse, the Wellspring purpose, and the Wellspring disciplines. So as I go through those, let's follow along if you flip your binder over for me. And let's start with our verse. So let's remember, ladies, that to keep, to guard, to watch over our hearts with all vigilance, with all diligence, above all else. We do that. But why do we do that? Because our heart is the wellspring of life, right? From it flow the wellspring of life. So we must never forget that the way we live affects our heart. And conversely, our heart affects the way we live, right? So we must guard our heart. So that leads me to an obvious question. Does the condition of our prayer life affect or impact the way that we guard our hearts? I'll say that again. Does the condition of our prayer life affect or impact the way we guard our hearts? Does guarding our hearts include guarding our prayer life with all diligence, with all vigilance, above all else? Does it? J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He cautions us to watch our habits of prayer with holy watchfulness. And when we think of our prayer life with the disciplines in mind, let's start with discipline one. We can see that prayer is a significant part of shepherding our hearts worshipfully toward God, right? And in particular, the gospel. Because as we praise God in prayer, expressing worship to Him and our desire for Him, think about it. As we thank Him for who He is, for what He's done, for His word, for His promises, for His Spirit, for His protection, for His provision, all that can fall under discipline one. It means we take our hearts to Him in prayer, and we can also ask Him to reveal any unconfessed sin in our lives. We can confess that sin, we can repent, and we can remember sin's offensiveness And we can remember sin's danger, its deceptiveness, right? All that, discipline one. And then discipline two, let's look at it. Discipline two, our prayer life is a vital part of the way we minister to those in our home. We can pray for their specific needs. We can pray for their spiritual growth, or we can pray for their salvation if they're not saved. We can pray for our relationships with them. We can pray for the specific activities of the day, etc. That's ministry in our homes. And then discipline three, let's consider it from the aspect of prayer. Because discipline three, our prayer life can be, it is a vital part, certainly a fundamental part of the way we can minister to each other here at Grace Bible Church. We can pray for each other. We can pray for the sick. We can pray for marriages. We can pray for families. We can pray for those struggling financially. We can pray for those struggling spiritually. And don't forget, we should pray for those who are going through or have gone through church discipline, right? But ladies, obviously we must have a plan to pray, or we just won't do it. John Piper addresses this in his book, Desiring God. And listen to what he says. He says, "Why do God's children so often fail to have consistent and happy, fruitful prayer? Unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the reasons is not so much we don't want to, right? All of us want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, 'Let's go.' You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing is planned. But that's how so many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and we realize that significant times of prayer should be part of our life, but nothing is ready. We don't know where to go, nothing's been planned, no time, no place, no procedure, and we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the same old rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you'll probably just stay home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There's a race to be won. There's a fight to be fought. And if you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. Therefore, my simple exhortation is this. Let us take time this very day to rethink our priorities, how prayer fits in, make some new resolve, try some new venture with God, set a time, set a place, choose a portion of scripture to guide you. Don't be tyrannized by the press of busy days. We all need mid-course corrections. Make this day a day of turning to prayer for the glory of God and for the fullness of your joy." That sounds like Piper, doesn't it? Ladies, whether your prayer life is rich and full of vitality, or maybe it needs a little bit of work, I'd like to bring your attention to this equipping tool that you might enjoy using this year, or dusting it off and start using it again if your prayer life has become a bit stale or a bit routine. So while it does focus on prayer, and the lesson today is all about our prayer life, This prayer booklet also contains a variety of tools and resources designed to help us all grow in our walk with Jesus. Now, some of these tools are a recap of Wellspring lessons. Some of them will look very familiar. And some are full of helpful heart shepherding and equipping, such as if you turn to pages 56 and 57 at the end of the book, you'll see a section there on repentance. It's worth looking at. You'll also see on page 58, preparation for temptation, and then you'll see a recovery plan on page 59. Now, I'm not going to go through every page here, but I do want to highlight a few things. So let's look on pages 6 and 7. And you'll see there that very familiar sample prayer. Remember we went through that? That was also part of your homework. Well, you have it here. Very handy. And then on pages 8 and 9, you'll see some scriptures for a prayerful approach to God's Word. And if you look on page 9, you'll notice in the second highlighted bold there, it says, other ways to prepare your heart to come before God in His Word in prayer. It does mention our Wellspring songbook, which you have. It also mentions on the fourth bullet point, it says, read or pray through a section of the Gospel Primer. Now, I have, it looks like this if you're not familiar with it. It's a book like this. It's a fabulous book collection of ways that's designed to help you shepherd your heart with the gospel in mind, full of rich helps there. And then you'll also notice right below it, Valley of Vision. It looks like this. And this is also available on the book at the book table. And this is a collection of Puritan prayers. You have to just get used to the these and thous and the old language, but it is rich because the Puritans prayed so richly, full of scripture and full of great doctrine. Now, if you need a format to help you use a text of scripture in your prayer and you want to practice praying scripture, you can read through pages 10 and 11, and then you can practice on pages 11 through 14 and write all that out. What about a structure? If you really desire to pray for a whole bunch of people, but you don't have all that time every day and you want a structure, how can I get through that? There is a 2-week structure or system that will help you pray each day of the week, and that starts on pages 15 and it goes all the way to pages 45. It's a 2-week format for prayer, and it's the same format. You'd start with praising God and battling sin, etc. But then there's a different prayer focus each day of the week, and that's super helpful. Like on Sundays, you're praying for your small group and other ministries. And on Mondays, you're praying through evangelism and for your work or school. On Tuesdays, you're praying for the government, for world affairs, for persecuted believers around the world. And on Wednesdays, please turn to page 23. On Wednesdays, you're praying for worldwide gospel ministry. You've got the CANS, that's Team PNG, Papua New Guinea, and you've got the layman's. And you'll see now, I've got the old book. I've also got Amelia Brink in here. Now, she's no longer in Madang or in Mariroro, but she is still helping Zach with Bible translation. Her input is very, very vital because she learned the Dho language so amazing. And so he does come to her for help from time to time. So she's helpful. So if you have the old book, leave her in. But if you have the old book, you want to put in the Twombly's. If you have the new one, they're in there. Twombly's spelled like T-W-O, and then MBLY. If you want to know more about these ministries, Susanna and Massimo, check out the kiosk over by the entry, and there's everything. It's very fun to look at that. You'll also see church planting. So I already mentioned Massimo and Susanna, but since you have your pens, why don't we add Gilbert Bible Church there? Under worldwide, under church planning, before you're praying for Wayman and Helen, go ahead and put in Gilbert Bible Church, and then please also put in that New Orleans church plant that Omri is heading up. Mm-hmm. And put a star. And then on Thursdays, you're praying for various needs. On Fridays, extended family. And if you turn to page 29, you get to pray for the elders. You know, the elders pray for us all. We get to pray for them, and we must. Do you know who your elders are? I put their names here on the board for you if you want to write that down, or every time you come to church, it's on the bulletin. But a really wonderful tool is the church website. If you go on gbcaz.org, I think it is, and you scroll down, and there's a spot for elders right there, pastor elders, and you get to see their picture, and you get to see a bio of who they are, and there they are. It's easy to pray for them that way. One time, Jeff, my husband, and I, just every day, we would look through a different bio and pray for that elder, and that was great. We loved doing that. Ladies, there's so much more equipping and encouraging in this booklet. I'm not going to take time to go through it, but let's end with page 15. Let's go there. So turn back to page 15. And I'd like you to look down at the fourth paragraph with me. It says, however you use it, the aim is to help you increasingly incorporate the truth of God's word in how you approach God in prayer. Again, we're on page 15. How you approach God in prayer in both attitude and words. So after using these pages to aid your personal life for a while, this is the cool thing. You're likely going to find yourself incorporating truths from your own time in God's word into your prayer life. Again, this is a tool to help you. And on the very bottom, you'll see Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's why I really love this tool, because it helps me keep alert and it helps me keep devoted to prayer. And we all love that. Well, part of your homework, now it didn't get written here, but please pull out your pages that you got today, your outline. And if you look at your homework, somewhere on this page, looking back or at the bottom, would you please write the words, look at the prayer notebook? Because it's not going to do you any good if you just nod right now and go, this is great, and then it goes into your binder or in your bag, and then you forget about it. So please just take some time to familiarize yourself with it, and you might even want to jot something down that's new or useful for you. I'm going to end and close before Omri comes up. I'm going to end us in prayer, but I'm going to use a prayer from the Valley of Vision. And this is called the Prayer of Love. Gracious Lord, thy name is love. In love, receive my prayer. My sins are more than the wide sea's sand. But where sin abounds, there grace is more abundant. Look to the cross of thy beloved Son and view the preciousness of his atoning blood. Listen to his never-failing intercession and whisper to my heart, thy sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer, lie down in peace. Grace cataracts from heaven and flows forever, and mercy never wearies in bestowing benefits. Grant me more and more to prize the privilege of prayer, to come to Thee as a sin-soiled sinner, to find pardon in Thee, to converse with Thee, to know Thee in prayer as the path in which my feet tread, the latch upon the door of my lips, the light that shines through my eyes, the music of my ears, the marrow of my understanding, the strength of my will, the power of my affection, the sweetness of my memory. May the matter of my prayer be always wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, Christ-like. Give me unwavering faith that supplications are never in vain, that if I seem not to obtain my petitions, I shall have larger, richer answers, surpassing all that I ask or think. Unsought, Thou hast given me the greatest gift, the person of Thy Son, and in Him Thou wilt give me all I need. Amen and amen. Thanks, ladies. Omri, welcome up.
All right, well, thank you for being here, ladies, on this early, dark, cold morning. It's hard to roll out of bed, man. Well, this is always a tough lesson to teach. I haven't taught this one in particular in Wellspring, but just prayer in general. It's just a hard discipline to go and say, hey, here's how you should think about prayer, here's what you should put into practice, just sense my own weakness, probably like you, in this particular area. In fact, when I taught Wellspring on Wednesday, and Emily asked me, oh yeah, what are you teaching today? And I told her, she's like... Not because of anything about me. She just knows, oh, Josh has taught that in years past, and it was really good. She's like, good luck. You got big shoes to fill. Thanks, babe. You know, as I thought about what to say specifically about prayer, just what aspect or angle to talk about prayer from, you know, we could talk about what is prayer and just think together about what is the gift of prayer that God has given. And we could derive tons of encouragement from that. We could discuss the how or reasons why we don't pray enough and derive lots of discouragement from that, maybe. When I think about what or how to pray, I think generally speaking, we know well enough what prayer is and how to do it. Like Lori just mentioned, the reason we don't pray more than we currently do has less to do with our ignorance about what it is or how to do it, and just more about not prioritizing it, not planning it, not having a high enough view, as God gives us in the scriptures, of what He's after, I think, in prayer. And so this morning, I want to actually do that. I want to just talk about or skip the what and how, assuming that you know well enough those things, and just look at a few things. Thank you so much. A few things that God is accomplishing in prayer. What does God intend in giving us this gift? Because God doesn't have to listen to us. He doesn't have to hear anyone crying out to him. He doesn't have to condescend to meet needs that we ask him to meet. He is God and doesn't owe that to us. But he does that. He condescends to hear our prayer. He longs to have us pour out our hearts to him to express thankfulness and just every need that crosses our minds to just seek him for it according to his will. And I just want to answer the question, why? What is he doing in that? Okay? To get there, I want to just first sort of preliminarily in this whole lesson just say that prayer is not for God. If we think about a starting point for how to think about what God is doing in prayer, we should just start with the thought that he is not benefiting from our prayers. When we think about prayer, we could come to God as if, hey, God is overlooking me. I have these concerns. These things are a trial, perhaps, for me. I have these needs that I feel acutely. And we could come to God in prayer and tell him about our needs from a disposition that I'm just being overlooked. He doesn't know these needs. He doesn't care that I have these needs. And that would just be wrong. We're not informing God. We're not helping God care for us in that sense, as if he's already unaware and doesn't already care for us with a great love. None of that's true. Just flip over to Job chapter 35. And we'll see this principle. There's lots of passages that, and there's some of my favorite passages in Scripture that just lift God really, really high and make it abundantly clear that he does not need us. I love these passages. Because when I consider everything else that God is, in light of his infinite greatness and sufficiency, how could you just not be thankful? Look at this passage. This is Job's wise friend, Elihu. And he's trying to help Job get over himself by this point in the letter, right? Job started off really well and then spiraled down in the face of his friend's poor counsel and accusations. And Elihu says this in verse 5. He tells him, look at the heavens and see. I mean, this is counsel to a struggling friend. And he gives him an instruction. Look at the heavens. Turn your eyes upward, look at them actually, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. Why? Why do this? Well, to make this point, verse 6. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? Speaking of God. And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. This in this bit of counsel, which all from verse chapter 32 all the way to through 37 is Elihu's counsel. This is one of the longest monologues in Scripture. And in this bit of counsel, he's just trying to get his eyes off of himself, literally, and get him to look at the sky, which is so much higher than Job. the clouds, which are so far beyond Job. And then he asks a question about the God who dwells beyond those. So clearly Job is asserting his own righteousness and that he is being wronged by God by this point, he's showing Job, when you do right or you do wrong, what does that accomplish in the sky? You don't change the clouds. You don't control the weather with your righteousness. You don't affect these things that are so much higher than you. And so how foolish, Job, for you to assume that God owes you an answer, that you have done so much righteousness that you would benefit God, or that you would turn him into a debtor for yourself and he owes you something? That is impossible. Prayer is one of those things that belongs in that category, that in our minds we should just think, none of my righteousness benefits God at all. It can do nothing positively for God. He's not lacking anything. And so how much more in prayer are we not adding anything to God? One more passage. If you flip over to Romans chapter 11, Paul even draws on words from the book of Job to make the same point. That just tells you the book of Job is a good place for humbling. Paul thought so too. Chapter 11, verse 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, Paul's making the same point, not correcting anyone like Elihu, but here just marveling at God's riches and wisdom and knowledge in the gospel. That would be to say the riches of his mercy that he mentioned back in chapter 2. God has been so merciful and so wise, and has knowledge or understanding that is just so inscrutable, and he's just marveling when he thinks about what God's doing in the gospel to humble everybody, Jews and Gentiles, and then to show incredible mercy to everybody whom he saves, Jews, Gentiles. And so in doing that, he's putting his own character on display, but no one's given to him that he should be paid back again. God answers our prayers and loves to do so. That is not a return for your obedience. God does it because he is first kind and gracious. Even the rewards, you think, well, does God reward obedience? Of course he does. He rewards obedience. And where did that obedience come from? Did he not produce that obedience in you? The desires you had to obey? Thinking about prayer, when you offer up prayers that are true prayers, right motivations, pure heart, sincere crying out to the Lord, why are you doing that? Isn't that God producing that by his Spirit in you to even cry out believingly on him? So even when God answers prayer, when he rewards obedience, when he brings good as a result of things that we've done, it's not ultimately because of us. But to think about God producing obedience in us, then causing us to cry out to him, and then returning those things that he did with rewards for us. I mean, we're just instruments, tools, through which he's displaying his glory, just a conduit for him to put his own greatness on display. prayer fits into that paradigm, if you will. So if prayer isn't doing anything for God, it's not adding anything to God, then that just simply means the person who benefits from prayer is us, not God. How's that for motivation to pray? God seeking to do you good by causing you to ask. God seeking to do other people good through your intercession on their behalf. Here's what Arthur Pink says about the purpose of prayer. And if you own his book, The Sovereignty of God, he's got one chapter in there, also at our book table, just several pages on the purpose of prayer. It's just my favorite place outside of scripture to go to be reminded of the purpose of prayer. And he says, prayer redounds to God's glory. For in prayer, we do but acknowledge our dependency upon him. When we humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and mercy. In seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise, and nothing from us is so honoring and so pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. And we'll talk a little bit more about prayer or about faith, but these are things that God is doing in prayer. He wants to be glorified and he wants to benefit us, and by benefiting us, be glorified. When we cry out to him, he's glorified just in that act. Because like Pink just mentioned, we're acknowledging that we are needy. He is not. We are needy. He's the one with the resources to give. And we just need what he has already. That's an acknowledgement that he's self-sufficient. If you're praying by faith, then you're acknowledging he's self-sufficient and I'm not. That honors God when you acknowledge that. In the quiet, if you were to pray in the quietness of your own heart, by faith, you would be acknowledging he's self-sufficient, I am not. That would honor him. Just the thought, right? And then to voice that is a further acknowledgement of those things. And so he's being exalted in the very act. If nobody else hears the prayer and it's just between you and God, that is an act of worship because he is being glorified in it. So he's being glorified and he's benefiting us. What I want to just lay out for us as sort of an outline for our time together is five qualities divinely produced with prayer. Five qualities divinely produced with prayer. In other words, when we pray, these are five ways that God is seeking to benefit us. Five things that he's doing, and these all fit under the banner, if you will, of sanctification. Since God doesn't benefit, but we do, how's he trying to benefit us? What's he working in us by causing us to cry out to him? What godliness is he producing when we pray? This is every time you pray by faith, you could say these are things that God is after. My thought behind laying these things out, and there's lots that's not included, right? You should add to this list, make your own list, consider these things in the weeks and months to come. What else is God after? If we just know what God's doing, what's his agenda, if you will, in my praying, when I come to him, what's he producing in me? that's going to be an encouragement to your heart. Oh, I got to pray more. If I want these things to be evident in my life, to characterize my life, prayer is one of the primary avenues through which God is producing these things in me. And some of these things we'll see he's not producing in you if apart from prayer, if you don't pray. Things like wisdom, for example. That's number four on our list. You know, nobody's ever gotten wisdom from God who has not asked for it. If in your heart you are not asking God dependently, seeking wisdom from God, you will not have insight. You will not have understanding. We'll get there. All right, flip back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, we get a phenomenal example of humility in prayer. One of the things, one of these five divinely produced qualities is humility. That's number one on our list. When was the last time you went to 1 Chronicles or something? We should. Here's David. He's prepared everything that Solomon needs to build the temple. Gotten all the materials together. He's even laid out sort of a blueprint for Solomon to follow. You can see how eager David is to worship God in this way, because he gets as close as he can without laying a stone, you know, because God told him he couldn't build it. Once he gives instructions for the nation regarding what Solomon's going to do after he becomes king, then verse 10, David prays in the corporate assembly. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. So David blessed Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly. Just pause for a second. This is a description of what David's doing in prayer. Do you think of prayer as, this is how I bless God? This is how I acknowledge God's infinite, incomprehensible greatness, is by praying to him. And clearly he's doing that, because the first things he says, this sounds very Pauline, very much like Peter. Look how the prayer opens. And David said, blessed are you, O Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. It sounds like Ephesians 1. Blessed is the God and Father. Sounds like 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God, right? Just to bless God in the sense, or acknowledge, it's really an acknowledgement that God is blessed. And that word includes something like great, worthy of praise, happy, and just good. Right? Has that sort of idea. And this is how you know the heart is right in prayer, to just start off acknowledging that God is infinitely and totally independent, self-sufficient, all on his own. He is blessed. Not needs to become blessed. Not needs me to add to his blessedness, right? His goodness of his nature. No, he already is. And that's the starting point for David. He's on good footing to pray now with that mindset. This is why we started at that very place in our lesson today. Verse 11, then look what else he acknowledges. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all, both riches and honor from you, and you rule over all. and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Just think about the way David is humbling himself under God in everything he's just said. David prays because he's humble, and God humbles David in his praying. Because David is eager to exalt God and just acknowledge that God is so far beyond him. Every resource is God's, all power is God's, all glory is God's, all victory belongs to him, all majesty is God's. Everything in heaven and earth, he possesses complete and comprehensive dominion. And I love this statement at the end of verse 11, you exalt yourself. That's right. God exalts himself. Wait, David, isn't that what you're doing? Yeah, but it's God exalting himself. I'm doing that because God does that. Is God not aware of his own greatness? He is. And so David is just eager to get on the same page with God. This is humbling. Even verse, he makes the this turns this corner in verse 13. Therefore, our God, we thank you. Because of all those things, we thank you and praise your glorious name. In Romans 1, you'll remember, as Paul talks about this, what's wrong with all mankind? One of those primary features of what's wrong with man is that he refuses to thank God. It's like a sign of deep depravity, of an unregenerate heart, is that that person doesn't thank God because they don't see themselves as dependent. Of course they don't thank God. That's why they don't pray. David is not like that. In light of God's infinite greatness, what's proper? Thanks. And praise. An acknowledgement that his name is glorious. Look, he further humbles himself. Verse 14, but who am I? And who are my people? That we should be able to offer as generously as this. Have they offered generously? Have they provided an abundance of materials to build the temple? Yeah. They have. But he's just acknowledging, we're not worthy to even offer generously. You know, generous givers are unworthy still. Why? For all things come from you. Oh, that's why. And from your hand we have given you. We're unworthy because we're not giving you anything that began with us. They didn't belong ultimately to us. We're just returning your own favors. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Yahweh our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. And then he goes on and on. I mean, just this makes our first point. What's God after? What's one primary quality that God is working in us when we truly pray true prayers? Humility. So in your prayers, seek humility. In your prayers, be humble. In your prayers, ask God to humble you. That's the first quality that is divinely produced or worked in us by God, is humility. The second is faith. Faith is what God is working in us. Listen at this from the book Free to Be Holy. This is Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley. They write this. No matter how weak your faith might be, true prayer is always an expression of faith, communicating to the God you cannot see with conviction and the promises you have only heard. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to pray real prayers, right? If your prayers are going to get past the ceiling and you're not, your mind's engaged, you're doing it from a believing heart, doesn't matter how weak your faith might be, if it's a real act of faith and a real prayer, then faith has to be present. It's always, they say, an expression of faith, communicating to the God you cannot see. Yeah, that is an act of faith, isn't it? I've never seen God. I'm just believing that he is there and believing a whole host of other attributes of God. And let's just think about that together. If you're going to pray sincerely, to pray truly, then what must you believe about God? We already said one of them, that he is the invisible God. He's not seen. Because you're not, unless you're praying to a statue, you know, somewhere in your house. Let's talk afterwards if that's happening. Assuming it's not, then yes, you are praying that God, you're believing that God is the invisible God. And what other assumptions might you be making, or what other attributes might you must you be believing when you pray?
That
he cares. Yeah, he cares. He's a loving father. Otherwise, I wouldn't ask, right? I wouldn't bother. Okay, he's present and he hears. You're believing in his omnipresence? Unless you're waiting for him to, you know, some sign for him to arrive, you're assuming he's already there and listening, present with you, and you're believing in his knowledge. That's, or like you said, Janet, that he hears, right?
That is powerful. Omnipotent.
Yeah. Why are you assuming that when you pray?
Well, because he said it.
Okay. That's a good reason to believe it, because he said it. And how do we know that we're banking our prayers on his power?
He created everything.
Okay, he created everything.
Yeah.
Okay, you're asking him because you believe he's able, more able than you are. You don't pray for things you can do on your own, that you at least believe you can do on your own. So and we could just add to that list. You're believing that he's sovereign. That he can control people and circumstances and you, hearts. You ever prayed that the weather would change? Lord, please let it stop raining before whatever, or you know, you wouldn't ask if you didn't think he could influence the weather, that he was in control of the weather. You're banking on his justice. If you pray imprecatory prayers, the psalmist did, but if you're praying for that something would, you know, your innocence would be made known or become clear in time, or praying, you know, that your enemies wouldn't succeed who have perhaps a slanderous accusation against you, you're counting on him being just. If he was unjust, then he would actually do the opposite of what you're praying. I mean, just on and on and on, right? All of God's attributes, if we gave thought to them, we would realize, wow, we are making lots of assumptions oftentimes just by the fact that we're praying. And the more informed your prayers are by Scripture, you can not just assume those attributes, but intentionally, like we see in David's example, acknowledge those things in prayer. That's going to inform your prayers to say, God, you are just, you love righteousness, and in due time, you will make what is right known one day. That will help you pray well. On this note of faith, just go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Sort of diagnoses, in a way, prayerlessness. And the way the psalmist diagnoses prayerlessness, he attributes it to to unbelief. Prayer is an act of faith, and God is producing faith, growing our faith when we pray. The way to think about the contrast is that when we're not praying, God's not working faith in us, we're not growing in faith, because it's the person who doesn't believe God who doesn't pray. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 14. For the choir director of Psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then you just see the symptoms of that kind of foolish thought in the heart. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Just notice like what's flowing out of that natural human heart, who foolishly and against all his own reasoning faculties and what he knows to be true, tells himself in his truth suppression, no, there's no God. Right? That is unbelief and truth suppression. What else does this kind of person do? Just jump over to verse 4. Do all the workers of iniquity or workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And here it is. Do not call upon Yahweh, or the Lord, excuse me. They do not call upon the Lord. Atheists are prayerless people until they, you know, find themselves in some dire straits and they're asking about the God that they claimed to have not believed in. But to not call upon the Lord is a sign of at least practical atheism, even in a believer, right? If you were around for Equipping Hour some months ago, we talked about this lingering unbelief in the human heart, where practically we live like people who don't believe God, who don't believe God exists, don't take him at his word when he says who he is. Prayerlessness is a symptom of that kind of atheism resonant in the human heart. So faith is on display when we pray at all. Faith is also on display or being worked in us when we gain what's sought. Think about how when God actually answers a prayer, does that not increase your confidence in him? You're like, man, to see this thing where I was so, I remember being earnest and just crying out to the Lord and he actually did it. Years ago, many of you know Emmanuel Maguera. I remember just having conversations with him as an unbeliever and just feeling so hopeless in these intense conversations. And he seemed like he'd get all the way up to no more arguments and I know I should believe, but I'm just unwilling. And would end those times with him or conversations with him and just be crying out to the Lord, please save this dude. And then he did it, you know. To watch children, perhaps, that you ladies who've raised children and seen them come to saving faith, does that not increase your confidence in the Lord? And is that not an encouragement to believe him and keep praying? God is working faith in us even when he gives what's sought. And just another way to think about this relationship between faith and prayer, even by seeking God's will, to pray well, as you have to go back to the scriptures and inform your prayers with what's biblical, even that grows your faith because you're turning open your Bible and seeking out what God has said. To believe what he said and get your prayers more in line with what he desires. You know, you're praying for some change perhaps in your husband, and then you go to scripture and maybe on purpose you're looking for it, or you come across passages in your own Bible reading or you hear it in the word preached and you think, oh, God's will for my life is not primarily about my husband changing. It's about me changing. And then you get your heart in line and your prayers in line with what God wants. And you say, you know what, God, I've been too focused on my circumstances. Would you change me, make me more content, more thankful, more submissive, more godly, more patient? And so God's, that's Him helping you grow in your faith, believing what's true. Thirdly, another thing, and this is so closely associated with the faith that God's producing in us, God is growing us in love. Growing us in love. So humility, faith, and love. Psalm 116, verse 1. This psalmist gets the relationship. Psalm 116, verse 1. Here's why he says he loves Yahweh. I love Yahweh because He hears my voice and my supplications. How could you not? How could you not love God when you are aware that He hears you? A God so great, so independent from us, so unneedy, and still would hear our prayers. If you're aware of your own heart, your own sin, and God's greatness, I mean, those two facts just don't seem to be a good equation for God hearing our prayers. But God does hear our prayers. He is humble. He is a humble God. Doesn't mind, not only doesn't mind listening to sinners, but is eager to. Eager to grant the request of sinners. And so the result of that, knowing that, the psalmist says, I love Yahweh because He hears my voice and my supplications. His affections for God culminate in worship and obedience because he's aware of that fact. God's knowledge and willingness, graciousness to hear His prayers. And so you could just, as we've already considered, what's all of God's attributes that we grow in our desire for, in our admiration of, and we grow in our obedience to, even. We learn to love His knowledge. We learn to love His will. We learn to love His sovereignty. We learn to love His goodness. We learn to love His power. We learn to love His immutability. We learn to love His graciousness, and we learn to love His wisdom. We learn to love His faithfulness, on and on and on. We just grow in our admiration of these things as we continually cry out to Him. He makes us aware of these things the more that we pray. It's not only love for God, you could also add love for people. When you're tempted to be bitter, hold a grudge against somebody who has sinned against you, it's hard to be bitter towards somebody you're praying for. First, you can just write down 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. The church is constantly and always engaged. Each member, even of the church, has a role to play in the church's war for souls. There are believers whose faith needs to be sustained. There are unbelievers who need to come to Christ by faith. And so there's this sort of war happening to strengthen believers, see unbelievers saved, keep out soul-destroying error, apostasy that makes shipwreck of people's faith. And so this is this constant, ongoing battle. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, and he just goes, launches into prayer. You know, you're at chapter 2, but you get to a first of all. That's because the church's primary weapon in this war is dependent, humble, crying out to the Lord. We can do nothing without it. And so he instructs the church to pray, even for wicked rulers who would make their lives hard. So praying for governing officials, praying for enemies of the gospel, praying for believers, for their faith to increase and be sustained, for them to be made more useful, for sin to be rooted out of the church and the church to increase in purity, to succeed in our gospel endeavors. All of those should be a part of our prayers. Pray for your elders, that they would grow in godliness, that they would be men who fear the Lord and grow in that fear, who have wisdom and clarity for shepherding sheep, guiding the church. Every week, there's lots of preaching. Pray throughout the week, and as you get closer to Sunday, that God's word would go forth powerfully when it's taught, and produce the sanctification that God desires. All of that has to do with a love for people when we pray for others. A couple more qualities divinely produced with prayer. Number 4, wisdom. God is after wisdom. And if you're still in Psalms, you can just flip back to, or forward to, Proverbs 2. And then we'll look at James 1 quickly. I love the list of obligations related to God's wisdom, how we have to obligate ourselves toward God's wisdom in Proverbs chapter 2. Without doing any one of these things, wisdom will not be yours. You'll never get it. So it's all or nothing. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. This is our obligation when it comes to God's wisdom. If you don't do one of these, wisdom will not be yours. You can do everything else, but if you don't receive the words, you won't be wise. If you don't treat it valuably, that's the treasuring up, right? To store it up, you'll always be like a leaky bucket, never keeping wisdom. How terrible would that be, to do everything else, even to seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, and not treasure it up? So it's always escaping you, even though you're looking for it. So all of these things go together, but just notice in verse 3, the role that humble, dependent prayer plays. If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, that's an expression of dependence. To call out, to raise the voice. And obviously, because God gives it, verse 6 says, God, Yahweh, gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Then the person who takes this posture and even prays for it can count on obtaining it. James makes that same point in James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He's making the same point that Solomon made in chapter 2, which is, I think, there's so much overlap. It's no wonder that James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs 2:7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So God treasures up sound wisdom for those who treasure up his commandments within them. It's the same language. The idea here in both Solomon and James' words is that God has just infinite access, infinite quantities, if you will, of wisdom in his own storehouses. He's the arbiter of wisdom. It all belongs to him. All wisdom that exists is his. And he is just waiting to throw open the doors on those storehouses of wisdom for you if you would just ask. Ask in sincerity, ask on God's terms, humbly, dependently, and it's yours. You can have it. There's obviously this must be done in faith, which is where James goes. Verse 6, you must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's the faith about in these verses? What's the not doubting about? What's James telling us, in other words, to not doubt? Is it that we'll have any and everything we ask for? The house or car you can't afford, you've been praying for, and you should just believe God that you're going to get it? Is that what he's down there? What's to not be doubted? That you'll have what?
Wisdom.
Okay. That's different. Maybe you stop praying about that car you can't afford. And that's the wisdom that God's going to give.
Yeah.
Oh, let me stop. Let me pray for contentment without it. You can have that wisdom. So that's what's not to be doubted. It's God's character that he generously gives without reproach, that you can get that wisdom. So just think about the person who's praying for some degree of holiness, some degree of wisdom, or change in his own heart and life, but doubting that God is that generous that he'd give it. Maybe that's why you're not changing. You know, you have some stubborn sin that maybe for years you haven't seen growth in, haven't seen the growth that you've wanted. And you just, I've been asking God. Maybe one of the questions you need to consider is, are you doubting that God is gracious and good enough to give it, to actually produce change in that area of your life? This has happened. I know people in counseling where they just doubt that they'll ever actually change. Maybe that's why you haven't yet. Wait on the Lord and pray without doubting. This, again, just makes us go back to the crucial element in prayer of faith. You must believe. Any prayer not prayed from faith will not succeed. It also highlights, again, the need to seek truth, to seek God's will in the scriptures, because you have to pray in accordance with his will, like we see here in James 1. His will is to give wisdom from his own generosity. And so I need to believe that that what God says about himself is true. He's gracious, he's generous, and loves to give wisdom. So patiently, dependently, and humbly, I can ask God for it, knowing it will come. He is generous like that. The final quality is purity. And again, James is so helpful. How is God working purity in you ladies when you pray? Couple ways to consider this. First, he's working purity in your motives. If you pray well, then he's going to purify your motives when you pray. If you just go over to James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit and murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But then verse 3, even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it's crucial to have answered prayers, to ask for the right reasons, to pursue a purity of motives even in your asking. Just praying isn't any credit to us. Just praying. To pray with the wrong motives is no benefit. To think about your best desires, the salvation of your children, the godliness of your husband, do you ask for those good things for good reasons? Because you could ask for it to spend it on your own pleasures. God, these unregenerate children don't listen. Would you please save them and make my life easier? Wrong motive, right? You so love yourself that you want God to save your kids. Yeah. Or, God, my knuckleheaded husband who just makes my life hard and is a poor leader, would you please finally save him so he could start leading like he's supposed to? That's a prayer from self-love. And that's just to, is it wrong to want your life to be easier? No, it's not. But there's a much higher, a much better motivation than love for self. And it's, what about love for the Lord? God, I so want you to be glorified that I even want you to use my kids to prove your own mercy. All right, Romans 9. Make them a vessel of mercy so that you put your power on display, that you put your merciful, gracious nature on display. That's why I want you to save my kids. Would you be satisfied? And I can ask this question because there's no way we could know what God intends ultimately in saving our kids before death. But if you could know, just to consider this, if you could know that God intended to glorify his wrath through your children, would you say, through tears and grief and great agony, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. If you want to get there, then you can pray with good motives. I just want God to be glorified however he thinks is best. Because I'm not as wise as him. I don't know how to bring the most glory to God. And so, God, I'm going to ask you to glorify yourself by saving my children, by sanctifying my husband. I want you to get, as far as I'm concerned, that's the glory I want you to have. But if you choose not to, If you choose to glorify yourself in not doing those things, then let your will be done. That's a good prayer. That's a humble prayer. It doesn't obligate God to do for you. It just lets him be God. So God's purifying your motives in prayer. He's also working purity in you in the very deeds that you do. James 4 says that well enough. You could end the quarrels and conflicts among you if you prayed and did it with right motives, right? Purified your own motives and weren't envious. Just one more passage of scripture to hang that thought on is Hebrews 4, 16. Just backing up for a second, we'll close here. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of all of these truths concerning who Jesus is, his own success in the face of temptation, he's experienced the weakness of the temptation, but not the weakness of the sin. What should we do? Draw near, verse 16, with confidence to the throne of grace. Again, with confidence. That's by faith. That's another way of saying by faith. Being confident that Jesus is who he said he is, pray. Draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That time of need is in the face of temptation. When you are needy, draw near to God's throne, knowing that you have that kind of high priest. You can maintain godliness, maintain purity in the face of temptation because you have a high priest who has gone before you and done that very thing. Remain sinless in the face of trial, and so follow in his steps. Ask God to help you. Ask Christ to give you the strength to be like him in the face of temptation. So humility, faith, love, wisdom, purity, these are things that God is producing in us with prayer. You could add to this courage, endurance, joy, faithfulness, lots more. What questions do you have with the couple minutes that we have left? Can I clarify anything? Answer any lingering thoughts you have? Isn't it amazing? Yeah.
I just appreciate that that last question. I think it was really, it's going to take a lot of thought for me to meditate on about whether God would use our children for vessels of wrath. And how would my attitude towards his will, it just hit me hard that I think that I love God and want his will, but when you said that, it stung a chord with me. Like, uh-oh, is that what I really believe?
Mm.
So I'm definitely going to have to meditate on that verse scripture on that. So
you know,
I appreciate that you brought that up, because it revealed to me that I'm not thinking as clear. I'm not glorifying Him as much as I thought I was.
And that there's a tension still, right? You wouldn't merely rejoice at that thought. I hope that'd be awful. When we are perfect and see Him as He is, and we are like Him, one day we'll only rejoice at God's goodwill in all things, right? And that won't cause us grief. There won't be any more tears in heaven. While we rejoice at the justice of God poured out on sinners, which are not there yet, right? So it's understandable that causes grief. But yes, to your point, to be committed to saying praise God anyway is where we want to be.
Interesting that it can use all things, and the unregenerate loved ones that are so close to us, and how it is that He's using that though to cause us to grow in Christ-likeness, for us to depend upon Him and trust in Him all the more. And so I think it's so helpful though to be able to see that I have certainly prayed with selfish motives and wanting things to be easier and wanting things to, you know, I mean, why wouldn't you want that, God? Why wouldn't you want that? Your word says that you
yeah, that's right.
So then you are brought back to the truth. And that's why I appreciate about the Psalms too, though. It starts out, He wants to hear our heart. He wants us to pour that out to Him. That, you know, yes, this hurts. Yes, this is hard.
Mm-hmm.
Help me.
That's right.
Change me.
That's right. Amen.
That's good. It's just really important.
Let me pray for us and end our time. God, thank you so much for being a God who hears us, as Janet said, who gives us His ear. What a kindness from you, a testimony to your surpassing goodness. And thank you. You are worthy of all glory and praise and thanksgiving. Make us a more prayerful people, a more thankful church, a purer church. And God, help us to love one another in strengthening weak knees and holding up failing arms, so to speak, that we would draw near to one another and be more ready in a moment when complaints come, when we hear of trials, when friends share desperate needs with us. Make us quicker to turn to you together and to just seek you in prayer. And we pray that would have your desired sanctifying work in each one of us. And we ask all these things because of what Christ has done and because of who He is on our behalf. Amen.